The text for this morning's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor and heed to God and his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Acts 42 through 47, chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, here in this passage we get a glimpse of the life and growth of the early church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the Holy Spirit filling your people with love and doing away with their natural selfishness. Here we see the Lord from day to day inclining the hearts of more and more people to embrace the gospel, not merely as professors, but as disciples of Christ, to his glory and exaltation. Please strengthen and speak to us through your servant, Pastor Mark, as he carefully teaches us your word, and may we give you glory by being attentive to and transformed by what you have to say to us through his exposition of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Children, young people, we're looking for the word exalt today, or exaltation, anything assigned to, associated with that word exalt is going to be the focus today. So listen for exalt, exaltation, and those sorts of accompanying words. As most of you know, I have a passion for reading books about worship. I'd love to study the theme of worship. It's been a passion of mine for many years now. And as I've mentioned before, I've got a whole lot of books on the theme of worship. And I should also mention that a few of them have wandered off. So if you know where they are, you might see if they may make their way home. So I don't know. I've loaned some books out on worship recently. I don't remember to whom. So that's my fault. So, but one of my favorite books about worship, regarding worship, is that by a Dutch Reformed pastor named Carl Dedens. It is both the content and the title that I find so very appealing. Pastor Dedens has given this title to his brief and excellent work on worship when he says this. He titles the book, Where Everything Points to Him. Where Everything Points to Him. And I find that to be a wonderfully expressive of our desire each Lord's Day as we worship. We want everything to point to Christ. We want everything to focus on Christ. We want our reading and our praying, our singing and our confessing, and especially our preaching to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. Where our Lord is not clearly displayed, where Jesus is not placarded before people, you can be confident we've slipped into idolatry. And I trust you understand how that works. If Christ is not the focus, if Christ is not being exalted, then something else is. And as we noted 2 weeks ago, when anything other than King Jesus has become the object of our passion, the object of our devotion, we can be sure that we have fallen prey to idolatry. And in my last two sermons, I've been giving consideration to the three important nouns that are from our vision statement. Our vision statement is, we exist to reflect the glory of God in our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, thus far, we've looked at our passion for and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before taking up the third noun that I want to look at from our vision statement and using this text as a support for that, I want to take a few minutes and reflect on the word reflect, what it means to reflect the glory of God. What does it mean when we say that we are to reflect the glory of God? A few hours before his death, Jesus said this to his disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was declaring that he had revealed his Father, that he had reflected the Father to his disciples. Simply put, to see me, said Jesus, is to see the Father. I am his reflection. In a very similar fashion, we are to reflect, we are to mirror King Jesus. We see Jesus, to see Jesus was to see the Father. Correspondingly, to see a believer is to see Jesus, at least it ought to be. That's often the case that we fall far short of that. We are, however, we are to show Jesus to a lost and dying world. And in doing so, we reflect the glory of God. The world sees something of the glory of God when we observe our passion for our devotion to King Jesus. And I'm reminded of the words of Acts 4:13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, we have to ask the question of ourselves, can that be said of me? Can people look at you and me and say, they've been with Jesus? They know the Lord. They walk closely with the Lord. This should be our objective, and it's one of the keys to our exaltation of King Jesus, the fact that we try to emulate him, we try to exhibit him, we try to display him, we try to reflect him. Well, on to today's text. I've chosen this text for it helpfully describes the biblical elements of worship. And I want us to consider the great theme of worship today, for I believe that worship is central to our exaltation of King Jesus. If we're going to exalt King Jesus, we need to know how to worship properly. And while it is true that we can exalt our Lord and faithfully represent him in the marketplace, while it is true that we can exalt our Lord in our homes by faithfully catechizing our children and teaching them the faith once for all delivered to the saints, above all of these, we exalt King Jesus. And that's in our worship, and that's our desire, is to exalt King Jesus in our worship. And as we gather together as God's people each Lord's Day, we're able to do that. It is in corporate worship that Christ is enthroned on the praises of his people and lifted high, according to Psalm 22, verse 3. Clearly, God's word has a good deal to say about worship. It answers all the important questions we have about worship. What is worship? Why should we worship? Does God care how we worship him? What is the purpose of worship? What does a biblical worship accomplish? What are some of the characteristics of biblical worship? These are some of the numerous questions we've answered about worship over the years. I've probably given a hundred sermons on the theme of worship over the last 25 years or so. So clearly, God's word is says a good deal about worship. The text before us today addresses this question: what are the elements of biblical worship? Or perhaps more in keeping with our larger theme, what will worship that exalts King Jesus look like? Our desires to exalt King Jesus, what does that worship look like? What elements contribute to a Christ-honoring, a Christ-exalting worship? Acts 2, 42-47 gives us some concrete answers to those questions. Now, I wish there was time to do a brief history of the worship of the New Testament church, but if you were to embark on such a study, you would discover that for the first 400 years of the history of the New Testament church, worship was quite simple. Justin Martyr, one of the early defenders of the faith, writing in the middle of the second century, that'd be 150, 160, 170, describes a typical Lord's Day during his era. And this is from his work called Apology, which means an apology is not an apology, doesn't mean apology it means a defense. An apology in the Greek means a defense. So this is a defense of the Christian faith, and he says this: on the day called the Feast of the Sun, Sunday, he's recognizing that the culture has a different idea of what the day ought to be like. On the day called the Feast of the Sun, all who live in towns or in the country assemble in one place, and the members of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as time permits. Then when the reading is ended, the president encourages and instructs the people to practice the truths contained in the scripture selections. Thereafter, we all stand up and offer prayers together. And as I mentioned before, when we have conducted this prayer, bread and wine are brought. Then the president likewise offers up prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people cry out loud, saying, Amen. Each one then receives a portion and a share of the elements of which thanks have been given and which are also carried to minister to those absent. That would be the shut-ins, those unable to partake of the Lord's Supper in the congregation. What we see having going on here is the order of worship that is portrayed in Acts 2. There's a structure, there's an order to that worship. So Let me make the biblical case that the biblical worship will be composed of these four elements: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's Acts 2:42. Four things there: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And again, each of these is an essential element of biblical worship. And that was the case for the first 400 years before the church began to add all sorts of different ideas and man-made institutions to the worship. And the reformers recaptured the simplicity of worship and made worship very simple again. And so you can go to the continent. You can look at the orders of worship of Reformed types or Presbyterian types, and they're all very simple, basically. Ours looks busy, but it's not. It's just we're covering those four points in various ways: by praying, by singing, and by preaching of the word. Well, I want to look at these four elements one at a time. So, what are these biblical elements? And the first of these is what Luke describes as the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. This simply means the ministry or the preaching of the word. As Justin Martyr observed, the president encourages and instructs the people to practice the truths contained in Scripture in the Scripture selections. So they've read all these Scriptures, and then the president, the minister, gets up and exhorts the people and explains the text to them and encourages them to live in accordance with what they learned that day. Now, there's obviously strong support for this element of worship in the Scriptures, that of instruction, that of teaching, that of ministering the Word of God. And so Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 through 16, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, and that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." We can infer from 2 Timothy 6:1-7 that Timothy's gift was in all likelihood that of a pastor or a teacher. Thus, in utilizing his gift, Timothy was to exhort through the preaching and teaching of doctrine. In verse 16, Paul said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And what is the doctrine he had in mind? It's nothing less than the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2:42. And note the effect of preaching the doctrine. The last half of verse 16 says, "Continue in them, for in doing this, preaching God's word, teaching doctrine, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." The foolishness of preaching is the means God has promised to use to reach the lost. Do you realize that? Well, we have all sorts of evangelism programs, and they're great. They're the place. But the preaching of God's word is how God has predominantly drawn people to himself, has saved people by the preaching and ministry of the word. Romans 10:14-15 is instructive in this regard. Listen to how Paul describes the power associated with preaching God's word. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." The gospel brings good news. The gospel brings glad tidings. The foolishness of preaching is the primary means that God has used to reach his countless millions of people with the good news of salvation. That is his promise, and he continues to make good on that promise. Now, of the two passages I read from Paul's letter to Timothy, I trust you heard a common theme, a common word, a recurring word. What was it? It's the word doctrine. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." 1 Timothy 4:13. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." 1 Timothy 4:16. And in 2 Timothy 4:2 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So let me say it in no uncertain terms: where the word is not preached, where the truth of God's word is not rightly divided by means of solid exegetical preaching, you do not have biblical worship. It may be called a worship service, but it's not biblical worship. It is, in the words of Calvin, it is men guided by their own opinion without word or command from God. They just make it up as they go. They do it. They do what they think is beneficial or helpful to them. God's command is to give attention to the doctrine, to preach the word, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So I trust you see where the emphasis lies. It lies in rightly dividing the word of truth, and it relies upon preaching the whole counsel of God. And when ministers do that, then Christ is edified and the saints are encouraged. But most important of all, our God is worshipped and glorified as Christ is exalted. If we exalt our Lord Jesus Christ through our worship, then the Father is pleased with our worship because His Son is being glorified. The second element of genuine biblical worship is from Acts 2:42, is fellowship. This is a Greek word that I'm sure a good many of you are familiar with. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it has reference to such things as sharing life together or communion with one another. In other words, fellowship. Implicit within the concept of koinonia is the idea of encouragement. It entails building each other up. It includes what the scriptures call edification. We fellowship with these sorts of objectives in view. To encourage one another, to build each other up, to edify one another. That's one of the purposes behind our worship is to do those things because there's benefit on a local level, on this plane as well as this plane. The vertical and horizontal planes are both benefited by biblical worship. And so we worship with these sorts of ideas in mind of fellowship, of edification, of building each other up. How then is the gospel accomplished in the context how is fellowship accomplished in the context of corporate worship? How do we actually, we're sitting here and we're all together. How do we together fellowship in this environment? Well, it begins with singing. As we sing together, we're knit together. We hear each other sing, and we are. I love the girls section over here. I can always hear the girls over here pounding out the melodies, and so it's fantastic. If you stand up front, you hear this, and so we sing together. We encourage each other. We fellowship with each other through our singing together. And Paul made that very point when he said to the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teach each other, admonish each other. How? Through singing. And apart from preaching the word, singing is the most edifying and instructive thing we can do together. Singing is a great tool for learning. It's the second great way of learning the gospel, of learning doctrine, is through our singing. Michael Horton makes that point when he says this: the average Christian will learn more from hymns than from any systematic theology. Now he's not besmirching systematic theology. He's just saying people are going to sing more than they read systematic theologies. If you have a choice to sing or sit down and read Berkhoff or Bavinck or Turretin or any of the great older theologians, you'll probably choose to sing or reading theology. And we learn a great deal of doctrine from the things that we sing. Think about the songs we've already sung this morning. What did you hear? You heard the gospel. You heard great things of Jesus. As we sang these two songs, a psalm and hymn together this morning, you've already heard a great deal of doctrine that was evident in those hymns. But that suggests that we'll spend a lot more time singing than we'll be reading systematic theologies. Further, the clear implication of Colossians 3:16 is that our music ought to be instructive. We learn God's word from our music. It ought to be content laden. A number of years ago, I came across a little pamphlet called "Reforming Our Worship Music." It's no longer available. I've looked for years, and I can't find it anymore. It's by Leonard Payton, but he argues in that pamphlet. It's a little, maybe 3 pages. That first of all, he argues strongly against what he calls party music, which is so pervasive in most churches today. T. David Gordon does the same thing in his book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. Why can't Johnny sing hymns? Because they sound strange to his ears in light of the ubiquitous pop music culture. I learned of a new genre of music this week. It's called yacht rock. Yacht rock. Anybody, you know what yacht rock is? You know what yacht rock is? Back there, anybody know what yacht rock is? Y-A-C-H-T. Y-A-C-H-T, yacht. Yacht rock. Rich people's rock. So the point is there's all sorts of music out there, but there's a place where it's out there, but not in here. And so I want to underscore that we need to be singing a great deal in church, and we do sing a great deal here, but it needs to be content laden. And that was one of the points that Peyton made in his little pamphlet, that instead of party music or pop music, he urges us to sing tunes that are doctrinally dense, that are presented in aesthetic form. They're beautiful to sing, and they're communally memorized. He believes we should be memorizing the hymns that we know and the songs we know. We need to memorize all those as we sing. And When that which we sing meets those sort of criteria, I would suggest that true edification accompanies that singing together. Koinonia is the result. When we corporately sing doctrinally dense, aesthetically appealing, and content-laden psalms and hymns, our souls are knit together. I put in my weekly email a post I came across earlier this week about that very point, that we're knit together, we grow closer together when we sing together. That's enough on that. The second fast of the fellowship of that is part and parcel of biblical worship is that of exhortation. So we have singing together through exhorting each other through singing, and we have exhortation. We exhort one another, and the writer of Hebrews describes that for us when he says this: "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope and without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the context of those verses is that of corporate worship, the assembling of ourselves together. And what is to happen in that assembly, in our corporate worship? There's to be a confession of hope. It is the body collectively, corporately confessing our hope. It's not me individually talking about my hope, we're talking about our hope as the body of Christ. Because Christ's promises are to his body first and foremost, not to you. It's the body of Christ. And the context, again, is that of corporate worship. And one of the very practical ways of expressing corporately our hope is that of the confession of the creeds, the use of the catechisms. As when we say, "What do you believe?" we're expressing our belief in certain things, and we're doing it together. We're exhorting one another as we recite those creeds. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. That I believe. We hear each other saying those things, and we exhort each other in that fashion. And when properly used in the community of faith, these exhortations are most helpful, and they engender faithfulness on the part of those who are participating together. But this passage also suggests that we should stir one another up to love and good works, and we can do so as we energetically and passionately worship our God together. Additionally, we are specifically commanded to exhort one another in this text. Now, how does this take place in corporate worship? Well, I've already identified one of those ways is through our confession of faith, a confession of what we believe together. But let me suggest that our music, again, is instrumental to that end. Loud, boisterous singing is a form of corporate exhortation. Further, it is both pleasing to God and edifying to one another. Our corporate prayers are another means of edifying, encouraging, and exhorting one another. And we'll touch on that more on that in just a few minutes here. The third means of practicing koinonia, of communing with one another, is in the context of corporate worship, is through our corporate praise and adoration of God. Listen to two texts that underscore this facet of koinonia that is part of our worship. "Therefore, let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name," Hebrews 13:15. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's 1 Peter 2:9. So everything in those verses, brothers and sisters, is plural. Each use of "you" in these verses has reference to all you all, not anybody individually, all you all. But these verses are descriptive of what we are to be doing together, communally, as we worship our great God. As we praise God collectively and corporately, we're built up in the most holy faith to which we have been called. When Scripture is read, when prayers are offered, when music is sung, all in praise of our triune God, we enter that praise together. And there's not the least bit of hint of an individualistic approach to worship. It's a corporate thing. It's something we're doing together. It's not just me lost in one and all. I've been praising God and I'm in my own cocoon worshiping God by myself. The third element of biblical worship is that of breaking bread, that is the Lord's Supper. But where it includes from this is that the sacraments are part and parcel of genuine biblical worship. Because we are Protestants, we believe that the Scriptures command only two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And as our understanding, that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is to be part and parcel of the regular worship of the church. And a number of years ago, the elders said, how often should we be celebrating the Lord's Supper? And we came to the determination, well, how often do you want to eat? How often when do we fed? And if you want to be fed every day, then you eat every day. So if you want to be nourished and fed spiritually, you eat and feed on the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. So every Lord's Day you ought to be fed spiritually. And so we then adopted a weekly communion. And it's not as common in non-Presbyterian churches. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago, and they're in a church that celebrates it twice a year, two times a year. Wow. I don't think they have any idea what they're doing, why the way they do it that way, but they just always do it twice a year. But that's the way it is. The final, I'm not going to talk more about the breaking bread, because we talk about the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. I say something about the Lord's Supper and what it means, what it represents. So the final element of biblical worship, as described in Acts 2:42, is that of prayer. It's most helpful to note that in the original language, Luke makes a distinction between prayer and the prayers. He states here that they steadfastly continued in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the pais, the prayers. And the noun is plural, and he makes use of the definite article. It is the prayers, not prayer or prayers. The presence of the definite article in front of the noun is very common in Greek, and it often will go untranslated in our English translations due to how we use language. However, in this instance, the presence of of having that the there, is significant because of the plural noun. Luke identifies the prayers as part of the order of worship of the early church. The point is that they were, as part of worship, they were praying different kinds of prayers. What kinds of prayers might they have been praying? Well, let me suggest to you that what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer is helpful and instructive in this regard. Most of you are familiar with the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. R.C. Sproul suggests that this is precisely the pattern our Lord employed as he taught his disciples to pray. Jesus taught his disciples the ACTS framework through the Lord's Prayer. So the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, begins with adoration. It's followed by confession, and then thanksgiving and supplication, ACTS. And that's how that we can outline the Lord's Prayer. And that that pattern is something we've adopted in our own order of worship. And if you think about that, these forms of prayer are the different forms of prayer are evident each Lord's Day, but all forms of prayer are represented in our worship service, four at least. So think about our own worship service for just a minute. Mr. Wall or Mr. Wortman begins our service each Lord's Day with a call to worship and by a prayer of praise, adoration of God. We then have a prayer of confession by Mr. Gilbert, and then Mr. Stone King or Mr. Cox will offer a prayer of thanksgiving and supplication or intercession. So we've got adoration, we've got confession, we've got thanksgiving, we've got supplication in our order of worship, and that's by design. It didn't just happen that we didn't just stumble upon that. That's by design. And I trust you can see that ours is a well thought out order of worship. We spent years honing this to where we are today. Let me take you this opportunity to remind you that corporate worship is such that in each of these instances, when one of our elders is praying, you have the privilege of praying along with him. You'll hear Mr. Stone King particularly say, pray with me, pray along with me. I pray with me. But that should be the case with all the prayers that are offered. We pray with our brothers and our sisters, and that is part of worship. That is the joint participation of the covenant community of faith. Well, what does all this mean practically? How do we collectively do a better job of implementing the biblical these biblical principles? What part do we play in making these elements come alive for us so that every single Lord's Day, King Jesus is exalted? Just two quick responses. First of all, we will find our worship enlivened as we make appropriate preparations. How do you prepare for the Lord's Day? Do you prepare for the Lord's Day? I can't say for sure that I know how each of you prepares, but I trust you do. But let me raise this concern. We try to provide the order of worship to you on Thursday, my weekly email. So you have that, and so you can use that anytime you want to sit down with your family and go over that. The best time to do that is Saturday evening, of course. But about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I seem to have more and more problems with my computer. I've got my techie down here helping me all the time. So, but about 4 or 5 weeks ago, the order of worship didn't get out until it was done by Thursday. But it did. I had a computer glitch and nobody could figure it out. So it didn't get out until mid Saturday afternoon. And I was kind of taken aback by the response, because I thought, you know, somebody's going to raise, where's the order of worship? I haven't seen the order of worship. And I thought my phone's going to be ringing off the hook. People are going to be beating down the door because the order of worship isn't there because the email hasn't been sent out. But that was not exactly the case. I heard nothing. And so I have to presume that people don't normally read the email and don't find out what they're missing. And I had a similar experience just this week. So the email got out this week. And I had one individual call and say, hey, where's the order of worship? You said your attachment's not there. So I just want to chide you a little bit. Be sure that you read the weekly email, because there's important stuff there. Now again, I don't pass all this on to you to stomp on your toes. Maybe just a little bit, but this is an area of concern for me. It would seem that the reflection it seemed to be a reflection of the value we place on corporate worship. How much do we value corporate worship? It would appear that we don't prepare ourselves for the most monumental day of the week. Do you understand that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week? Gigi loves to say that. The Lord's Day is the best day of the week. It's the absolute best day of the week. And how do we prepare for that? How do we see ourselves coming before King Jesus? And again, if we are to reflect the glory of God, we must have a high view of worship. We must see the indelible connection between God worshiping God and God's glory. Between worship and the exaltation of King Jesus. Each Lord's Day, again, it's our extraordinary privilege to gather with the brothers and sisters and worship our God and the person of Jesus. And that is why each Lord's Day we begin with a call to worship. Come worship the King. Come worship the King. He's here in our midst. He commands our worship. But additionally, as we gather each Lord's Day, King Jesus, our worship leader, escorts us into the very throne room of heaven. There to join believers from every age of history, to join people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people in the worship and praise of our God. This is clearly what Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 tells us. But you have come to Mount Zion. Earlier it says you've not come to the Mount, Mount Sinai. You've come and said, you, believers, have come to Mount Sinai and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. There's a lot in those few verses, but basically it says, here's what's going on. What happens on Lord's Day? Our Lord is with us, and he spiritually transports us. You can't see this, but it's going on around you. He spiritually transports us into heaven, where we join in the corporate worship with all the saints through all the ages. It's going on right now. Can you see it? No, but you have to believe by faith that God has taken through Christ takes you into heaven, into his heavenly home, and there he allows you to bring praises to him. And what I want us to understand is that this is a marvelous thing that he does for us, but we don't really buy into that much. We do intellectually. We say I believe that, okay. But if you knew tomorrow that you're going to have an audience with Queen Elizabeth, and the invitation you received came from her own hand and indicated that she would be leading you on a tour of the Buckingham Palace, her royal residence, would you prepare? How would you prepare for that privilege? If the invitation said brunch will be at 10, would you show up at 10:15 or 10:30? I don't think so. If the invitation said casual dress, would you come in flip-flops and cargo shorts and T-shirt? I don't think so. If the invitation said the Queen's going to give you a brief presentation on the British monarchy, would you yawn at the prospect of having to sit there and dreary lecture? Again, I think the answer to all these questions is no. This is so amazing that we are actually in the presence of the Queen of England. Brothers and sisters, you're in the presence of the King of the universe. You're in the presence of King Jesus when you come to worship. Don't get me too excited here. My blood pressure will go up. Our worship contains nothing hypothetical. I said, imagine, if you would, that you had this audience with the Queen. We really are invited by our King to meet with him and enjoy his presence. We really are praying through his official residence. We really are invited to break bread with him. We really are a privilege to hear from him via the ministry of the Word. And it seems to me we are so casual about these things because of our lack of conviction about the truth of these matters. That sounds good, but what does that practically mean? Well, just take it for what it says. It says that Jesus takes it into the throne room to join in worship of him. That will be the hallmark of eternal life. We'll be constantly worshiping our Lord. I have to tell you that personally, over the years, I've caught snippets, I've caught brief glimpses, a vision, if you would, of what the worship actually looks like, what's going on in heaven as we do this. Not a lot. I'm not mystic, but there's a sense that something comes over you. You go, ah, wow, that's amazing. And I put it this way: I've caught glimpses of Aslan. You know who Aslan is? I've caught glimpses of Aslan, those times of having a quick view of what's going on in heaven. Those brief perceptions of our Lord's presence are enough to draw me back here each Lord's Day like a magnet, where I know that my brothers and sisters are going to be gathering together to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, again, let me get a little practical here. How do we prepare for the Lord's Day? I think wisdom would dictate that we begin by preparing on Saturday evening. We treat Saturday evenings much different than we do any other day of the week. We begin to wind down, and I know Saturday night is a big party night for the world, and we spend time at parties on Saturday nights. I'm not saying it's a sin, but there's a better way to spend your Saturday evening than preparing for worship on the Lord's Day. And it depends on how you view the framework of worship. Is worship from sunset to sunrise? Sunrise to sunset? What is worship? And I'm of the belief that worship actually begins, the Lord's Day actually begins in the evening of Saturday. It goes around 24 hours from 6 to 6, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., roughly, give or take. And to use that time wisely on Saturday evenings to prepare to worship the Lord. Take your order of worship, get it out, it's sent to you for the purpose of reading it, studying it, looking at the hymns we're going to sing, the songs we're going to sing, the text that will be preached on. And it's all right there, and use that to prepare your family and your children for the Lord's Day. So wind down early, go over the order of worship with your children, read the scriptures, psalms, and they will be singing, and pray. We pray that for our Lord's presence. We pray that our Lord might quiet our covenant children. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts, not with manufactured emotions, but with genuine love and passion for our Savior. We pray that our singing would be boisterous. We pray that the ministry of the Word would prove effective. And we pray that King Jesus would be exalted. I would challenge all of us to treat Saturday night in a much different fashion than does the pagan world in which we are immersed. Further, I would call each and every one of us to a renewed commitment to proper preparation for worshiping our triune God. Nothing is more crucial, nothing is of greater importance than the honoring of the exaltation of King Jesus through our worship. And our preparation ought to reflect that conviction. This conviction must be instilled within the hearts of our covenant children, beloved. It must be instilled within the hearts of our covenant children if we have any hope of seeing this local church and its vision of worship continue longer than one or two generations. A second way of enlivening our worship comes through intentional and deliberate participation. You cannot sit around and just not engage yourself in worship. You must participate, be actively engaged in participation in our worship. So we've all already considered the koinonia aspect of that. But our deliberate and intentional participation happens on several levels. As we sing together, as we pray together, as we pronounce the amens at the appropriate times, as we do all these things, we are actively engaging ourselves in the worship of the body of Christ. So let me again challenge you. Think about your preparation. Think about your participation. Think about what you're modeling for your children. Is your passion for and devotion to King Jesus evident in how you worship? Is it evident in your intentional participation with your brothers and sisters in the exaltation of King Jesus? In an article Al Mohler wrote some years back, he made this observation. My haunting thought concerning much evangelical worship is that the God of the Bible would never be known by watching us worship. Isn't that sad? The God of the Bible would never be known by watching us worship. And so, if outsiders, if unbelievers should come into our worship service, this worship service, what would our worship tell them about our God? What would it reveal about our passion for our devotion to our Lord? Would they observe complacent, slightly bored people, pretty much going through the motions? Or would they be captivated by the profound joy and exuberance that is evident in our faces, that is discernible in our attitudes, that is audible in the enthusiasm of our voices as we sing and confess and amen? Beloved, again, we are in the presence of King Jesus. If that is true, and I believe it is, how can we ever be disengaged? How can we ever be disconnected? How can we ever be bored as we sit here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? When we fully understand and embrace that truth, that we're in the presence of King Jesus, when that truth grips our hearts, then to paraphrase Eric Liddell, when I worship, I sense. When I worship God, I sense it's His pleasure. I sense God's pleasure. Is that true of you? I trust it is, and I trust that you understand our Lord is looking for those who worship Him in that fashion. Let's pray. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and holy the whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. A great and mighty God, to You we give thanks that spiritually and symbolically this is the privilege of the body of Christ every Lord's Day. Every time we gather for worship on Lord's Day, we are ushered into Your presence by King Jesus, our worship leader, and there to worship You in the beauty of Your holiness. So, Father, would You graciously remove the scales from our eyes that we might see that glory that is Yours, glory that You share with us just as You shared it with Your Son when He was sojourned on earth. Father, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. And this we ask in the ever-adored name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.